plan of doing one Aliyah a week allows us to focus on material that you wouldn't otherwise see in a very busy parsha, and that's certainly true for Bereishis. But it's even the case within this Aliyah that there's really so much to talk about that I don't know if we'll be able to cover everything in this Aliyah, and certainly we even set our sights beyond this Aliyah. But we'll do as much as we can to try to get some of the themes of the very intense and very packed and very relevant, as far as its lessons are concerned, to our lives, fourth Aliyah of Sefer Bereishis. So it happens to be that there are different ways of breaking up the Aliyos in Bereishis. Well, we're assuming the way it is in many Chumashim is that we're starting from Perek Gimel, Pasuk Chav Beis, which is where the way it's broken down in many of the Chumashim, where this is essentially first the tail end of the story of the Chet of Adam HaRishon, and then most of it is about Kain v'Hevel. So the Pasuk begins the Aliyah, V'yomer Hashem Elokim, Hein ha'Adam haya ke'achad mimenu, v'adaz tov v'ra, v'ata pen yishlach yado, v'lokach gam eitz ha'chayim, v'achal v'chay le'olam. So here, we're going to send him out of Gan Eden because he has eaten from the Eitz Hadas and he is going to have this overwhelming knowledge, and therefore we have to keep him out of here so that he doesn't eat from the Eitz HaChaim. So that idea of keeping him away from the Eitz HaChaim is a very fascinating idea. Rashi writes that maybe he'll live forever and he'll fool people into thinking that he's God, and therefore we have to prevent that from happening. And it addresses the fact that it's really not clear why all of a sudden there's an issue about the Eitz HaChaim. Till now the issue was about the Eitz HaDas, so why do we see now such a prohibition? And the Shem Yishmuel quotes from his father, the Avnei Nezer, that really it only became an issue after he ate from the Eitz HaDas, because the whole point of eating from the Eitz HaChaim now is that you're going to stay the same forever, with the eternal life, you're not going to change. So before he ate from the Eitz HaDas, okay, so then he was all yashar, and it would be okay to be frozen like that. But now that he has this mixture of good and bad, so now it becomes a problem, and now we have to keep him away from the Eitz HaChaim. There's a similar approach in the Nefesh HaChaim, Reb Chaim Volozhiner, that now if he eats from the Eitz HaChaim, so he has internalized the good and the bad because of eating from the Eitz HaDas, and there won't be any way to separate that out once he eats from the Eitz HaChaim. So for his own good, he's being kept away from this tree and he's being sent out of the garden and he's being given a job. So the next pasuk says, V'yishalcheihu Hashem Elokim migan Eden la'avodas adama asher lukach misham. So he was sent out of the garden in order to work the ground that he was taken from. Adam was taken from the Adama, so now he has to work that ground. There is a very nice sefer on Bereishis called Ma'oros Yitzchak, which is written by a contemporary author who I happen to be acquainted with, and he has a lot to say and a lot of things. So on Bereishis he has two full volumes, and he suggests that this is a part of the tikkun for Adam HaRishon, because part of the problem that we see earlier in the parsha is that in addition to his overall avera, is that he's kofer betov, and that he blames it on his wife. He says, Aisha asher nasati imadi, that it's Chava's fault. So not only is he not willing to pay shadchanis for the fact that he was given this wonderful wife, but he's upset about it, and he says, oh, it's all her fault, and it's all God's fault for giving her to me. So that's certainly an act of kfiyas hatov. So he needs to be taught takaras hatov. So perhaps this idea that he should specifically be working the land that he came from is an extension of that. And he suggests that even though everyone after him is called Adam, but it's specifically to him, and he was the one who directly came min ha'adama, so therefore the idea that he has the hakar satov specifically is highlighted here, and that's why he wants to explain that the idea of hevel being separated from the avodas ha'adama is because it wasn't necessarily a obligation on the same level for all of his descendants. It was an obligation specifically for him as a Hakar Sato for his roots, as perhaps the Pasuk indicates. So now, I'll give you one last clue. The synergy shows up in this next Pasuk. Right, so the first word of the next Pasuk is Vayigarish. Right, sounds familiar for those learning Gittin. So Vayigarish is Adam. Vayashkin Mikedim Lagan Eden Asakruvim. So he was sent out. The pasuk before just said that he was sent out v'shalchehu, and here he used the language vayigarish. So here, in a real step towards synergy, the Tana de Be'elio Rabba, Tana de Be'elio and the Medrash Rabba say that the language is nosin lo gerishim kisha, that he gave Adam a get like one would do with a wife. He gave him a gerushin, he divorced him. And that language, so the Avni Nezer is quoted as saying, it means to represent a real removal from God, and a step towards more bechira, which we assume is necessary in order for us to live lives of merit, but still it represents that he is not as connected absolutely to HaKadosh Baruch Hu as he was before. And therefore, that's what the word gerushin represents. And it's the inverse, as you know, it's when we say that we do mitzvot, we recite a bracha, asher kiddushanu, that God was mekadesh, so to speak, lashon of kiddushin. So here, when he becomes separated, here's the lashon of gerushin, that this represents that he is no longer in a state where his ratzon is the same as the ratzon of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He has sinned and created this distance. So, therefore, that's reflected with this gerushin. In the Gleyone HaShas, that's the Rav Yosef Engel in his comments on the Gemara, so he notes here, really, to bring the synergy in, that in the Seder HaGet of the Maran Padua, so he addresses the question of why, B'lashon Chazal, we refer to divorce as gerushin. So the Masechta is called Gittin, and the document is called the get, and we spoke a little bit about that. But even the word gerushin is different from the language of the shulcha that the Torah uses. So why don't we call it the shiluchin or something like that? Why do we call it gerushin? So he explains that if the language was just shiluchin, something along those lines, so then a shliach is sent somewhere and he comes back. It doesn't have the same connotation of not returning, and we discussed how the Gemara Yevamah says a drasha that the shiluchin have to specifically mean eina chazeres. So perhaps gerushin, the language we find in Tanakh where it's used in other contexts, but they all seem to have that connotation that it means someone is sent away for good, someone is sent away and doesn't come back. So here, that's also what's being conveyed here, that Adam HaRishon was sent out for good. So therefore, that's emphasized with this language of gerushin, which is the same language we use for divorce. Now, that itself prompts one of the central questions that this whole episode represents, and specifically, is also a benefit of our focus. So this tiny slice of the story of the Chet of Gan Eden that we're getting in our Aliyah before switching over to Kain VeHevel. So this itself prompts a big question, a huge question, a question for those of us who just came off of Tishrei, and Elul and Tishrei, we should feel most acutely. And the question is, what happened to Tshuva? Don't we believe in Tshuva? And wasn't that what we just devoted our past 2 months to, pretty much, to the theme that Tshuva is possible? And here we have a tradition that the Chazal have, the Gemara in Erevin, the Pirkei of Lazar, and others, that Adam did tshuva, many indications that Adam did tshuva, and yet he's not allowed back in, he's sent out forever, and he's left with Misa, as opposed to being immortal. So what happened to the power of tshuva? Does this not seem like a major deflating message after all the time we just spent on this over the past 2 months? The truth is, it's a little bit bookended like that, because before Rosh Hashanah, we read Hazinu, which talks about the fact that Moshe is not able to reverse the gzardin that he has for his misstep. And here we have, after Yom Tovim, essentially a similar message, it seems to say that other Marishon is not given the opportunity to be forgiven for his mistake. So here, there could be there are similar answers, but this is a topic that's been addressed through the generations, because as you can imagine, it's something that certainly does seem very blatant. And the Drasha Saran is among those who talk about this, and he writes in his first Drasha that this is not meant as an onesh, it's just a natural consequence of the fact that he is now mortal. So he became essentially like everyone else, eating the everyone who would yet to come, by eating from the Eitz Hadas. So as a natural function of that, he is now mortal, he no longer fits within the previous model. This is also something that the Sheikh Shmaisa talks about in his Hakdama, and he quotes perhaps in a more mystical sense maybe from the Arizal, that tshuva was successful, but the tshuva is now something he did. He created himself through tshuva, so now he's man-made. So that is not eternal anymore. That is something which is now mortal. One could also say, and there's a lot to say about this, in the Sefer Sifsei Chaim from Chaim Friedlander, he has a long essay about this. And what it's possible that emerges from here is along the lines similar to what the Rana was saying, but a little bit of a different focus, is that yes, okay, so he's done tshuva and he is forgiven, but he's now different. So now he is more human, having eaten from the Eitz Hadas, and therefore the challenges that he is going to face are going to be different, for better or for worse. So therefore, everything has to take a different approach. He just can't go back to the way he was. He can be forgiven as far as the Avera, but it doesn't mean things just restart from point zero. And that could be in line with what Rabbeinu Yonah writes in Shari Tshuva, that one of the steps of Tshuva is Shehei Cheto Negdo Tamid, that his Avera, your Avera should always be present in your mind. And one could ask, so what's the point of that? So is that so you should always feel guilty and miserable no matter what happens in the future? So presumably, no. I mean, from one perspective, it's a part of the tshuva process to keep you from doing the aveira again, so you're maintaining that awareness. But also, it's to reflect the fact that you have to appreciate that now things are different. So once you've gone down a certain path, so there are different kind of challenges and different kinds of lessons to be learned. And in order to be able to create a plan for the future, so you have to have that awareness. And this is what we see here with Adam HaRishon, that yes, okay, he did tshuva and he was forgiven. And this Chazal have that language explicitly, that he was forgiven and he did tshuva. And he told that he later meets up with Kayin, and he recites a Mizmor Shir, Yom HaShabbos, which is an interesting question itself, how that is reflective of the theme of tshuva. But yes, he did tshuva and was forgiven, but still, he's not the same as he was before, so the challenges are different, and the world's a different place, and therefore he has to take on a whole different life experience. Okay, so now, switches Prakim here in the middle to Parak Dalet, and this begins a new stage here, the story of the next generation. So the pasuk says, "Va'adam yada es chav yishdo, v'tar v'teilat es kayin, v'tomer kanis yishus Hashem." So here, so Adam knows his wife, and Kayin is born. So first of all, she says, "Kanis es Hashem," and Rashi says that reflects the fact that es Hashem should be read as im Hashem. You know, as sometimes in the Torah has a language of with. So I brought this about with God. And that essentially seems to reflect the idea. We know the often quoted Gemara in Nida that says that a human being is the result of three partners, of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the two parents. So it sounds like that's what's being stated here also, that together with God, so we made this child. Some suggest that it means even more than that here, that yes, in general, that's true. But here, the partnership with Hashem is in the stage of creation. This is still a part of the initial foundation of the world. So when she says, "I have done this with God," it means this stage of creation, of setting up the whole foundation, the whole structure for the world. And he suggests the Sefer Leif Tar is the contemporary Sefer that points to the fact that Rabbeinu Ephraim has here an understanding that just like we understand that Adam and Chava were not created as infants. They were created as adults and started from there. So even so, with this generation also, that Cain was born with some degree of maturity already and started from there. So in the same vein as creation, is still a part of this creation process. It should be noted that there are some suggestions that Cain was actually the child of the Nachash, which is a little hard to understand. The Gemara in a few places, the Gemara in Shabbos, and in Avodah Zarah and in Yevamos, suggest that part of the Nachash's impact on Chava was he also had a relationship with her. And it sounds like from the Zohar and the Pirkei de Blazer that Cain came from that, which is hard to square with the Psukim. And the Sefer Otzer Plias HaTorah, so he's always focusing on the unusual things. So he says, here you can see Uriah, that when you have twins, it's possible that they come from two different relationships. They don't know if it's possible if there's a pregnancy on top of a pregnancy, which is theoretically possible. And you see here, okay, so it could be that Hevel was the child of Adam and Cain was the son of the Nachash. However, I'm not sure how that's so clear here, because it's not really clear from the Psukim that Cain and Hevel were twins. Cain and Hevel had twins, that the Chazal say that they were born with twin sisters, and that that's how the world was populated after them, Olam Chesed Yibaneth, with that otherwise forbidden relationship. But I don't know how you know here that they were, that Cain and Hevel were twins of each other. So if that's the case, so the Pasuk does really seem to say clearly here that Cain was the result of the relationship between Adam and Chava, so you have to figure out exactly how that could be reconciled. Caleb?
Why are their twin sisters never mentioned?
So Chazal interpret it from the way the Pasuk is structured, and the Gemara tells us that they had twin sisters, and as far as point out, that's also to answer the question of why this is necessary to convey to us, because presumably the future generations then came from that, and that's why they have that language, Olam Chesed Yibana Chesed, which sounds nice, but Chesed is also sometimes used to convey Arayos, represents the fact that that's the extreme chesed, so to speak, in the misuse sense normally. So here the world could only exist because of what would otherwise be Arias, because of the union of the brothers and sisters here. But so the idea is they had twins, but that Cain and Hevel were twins doesn't necessarily sound like that from the Pesukim. But okay, so because the next Pasuk says, okay, she also went on to give birth to Hevel, but Tosef, what is Esachiv, as Hevel, so there's a lot that's said, and we can just touch upon some of it about the significance of these names. And many assume that the names Cain and Hevel, as the Pasuk tells us a little bit as far as Cain, but that there's more to it, and that Cain and Hevel represent something about their personalities. This is something that Rabbi Lord Sachs, Zichron LeBracha, darshened about a few years ago. I noticed that Hevel we use to mean breath and air, and that Hevel represents the fragility of life, and to recognize that that's all we are the result of the breath that Kadosh Baruch Hu blew into the nostrils, and therefore the Hevel has that indication of this fragile breath, and that Cain represents acquisition and ownership. And the desire for ownership ultimately is what brings about conflict. That was how Rabbi Sachs discussed this whole dynamic here. And ultimately, that's what brought about this tragic result of their fighting because of Cain's need for acquisition and power. And that's a powerful idea. It perhaps also has a little bit extra meaning for us coming off of the Shemitah year, as we talked about the idea that it's a time when, maybe unrealistically, but temporarily, we act as if we don't have any ownership over each other, both as far as the hefker status of the fields and also the canceling of loans that we spent some significant time talking about. That all of that represents the idea that there is conflict that comes when there is ownership, and that that's its own source of tension as much as it's necessary. And perhaps Cain's name represents that. There's a similar approach, slightly different, already in Rebbeinu Bachya. Rebbeinu Bachya says that Cain's name means to represent that he was into the kinyanim of Olam Hazeh, while Hevel was Mavil then. So here to use language that goes back to a week ago to when we were reading Koheles, and Hevel, Havel, and Hakol, Havel say that everything is vanity in this world and is unimportant. So Hevel had that approach to Olam Hazeh, and that was the opposite of Cain. But it didn't really work out for either of them, because Hevel ends up dying, because Rebbe Bachya suggests he didn't care enough about life, and so therefore that was a consequence for him. But Cain, his onesh is that he ends up wandering around the world, and that suggests the imagery that he will never be satisfied with anything, and that's the trait of one who is very materialistic, and that's perhaps what Cain is representing here. The Rashiv Kambiadner Goldwicht has a long essay about this in the Asufas Marochos, and he connects this to the fact that the next brother is going to be born as Sheis, and there the language of the Pasuk is that he's meant to replace Hevel. He's really meant to replace Cain and Hevel, because Hevel dies and Cain is wandering around, so he is the new source of the rest of the world. But the Mashiach will come from him, as discussed. So the idea is that it's two different mentalities here. There's the Cain approach to populating the world, and there is the Hevel approach, and neither of them really is perfect, and Sheis is going to bring those two together. So in addition to the diukim made in the names, there's also diukim that's made even just in the word Vayhi Hevel and the Cain Haya Ovid Adama. And there are those who suggest a question about that.
You talk about Sheis and Mashiach.
Yeah.
So I guess my question is, I've heard interpretations of, I guess, kind of the Bereishis story, where it's kind of like there's a new plan that kind of comes about after different things. Avim Chavim Gaon is plan A. Maybe the world that Noah lives in is plan B, and then after that we have like an Orla Goyim type situation with us. Post Noah in the world becomes Hamas. So, by Sheis's time, does that mean that there's already the plan that the Jews are going to come with the Mashiach, or that there's going to be a very different type of Mashiach that will come save the world?
So that's a very good question. Very hard to answer. It's all beyond us, practically speaking. But the idea that there is the seeds here, the basis for a whole different approach, is perhaps suggested by the names and the way the Pesukim reflect them. So there's also the Yukim in the language of Ahi and Hayah, so that this somehow represents different attitudes to what they were doing. Steinwurzel is the Bava Rosh Shiva, he printed his Chidushim in the Sefer Kol Vayivarech David, so he suggests that the language is, he quotes a different interpretation, which he doesn't like so much, but he suggests that the idea of a Kayin Hayah is kind of a connotation of something more long-term, and Vayhi is something that sounds more recent, just to represent that Kayin was settled with his role as working the field, working the ground, while Hevel did not want to be involved in this kind of activity. He wanted to be more directly involved in Avodas Hashem. Happens to be the Panei Achrazus from the Bali Atosfus suggests that really Chava's intention was for Cain to be a pure Oved Hashem, but after he saw Hevel working, so he thought that he should also, and that was a betrayal of his natural instincts, which is something that Rabbi Simon has an essay about this in the Imre Baruch. It's interesting that this is also going to parallel what we'll read about later in Sefer Bereishis, some of the suggestions about the plans and the dynamic between Yaakov and Esav. It's perhaps being a little bit foreshadowed here as far as Cain and Hevel. And there's a very nice Sefer called Dibros Tzvi, which has a lot to say on Agaditas and on related content. And he has a long essay about Cain and Hevel, where he also emphasizes the different qualities of the name, and that different statements in Chazal, where Chazal tell us, for example, that Cain and Hevel said, okay, we have the whole world, let's split it up. But Cain had that sneaky move, which many after him realized is the path to wealth, that he said, okay, I'll take all the land, and he took all the metaltalin. So he went for real estate. But by doing that, then he showed Hevel, okay, now you have nowhere to put anything, and this all led to Hevel's death. So part of what he discusses there also is that Chazal have the idea that Cain was heretical, that he denied God, he said, less din, less dying, which is really a pretty astounding thing for someone so close to creation to believe. And there is the suggestion here that this is reflective of what you sometimes find, an idea that Chanan Wasserman spoke about and others, that kfira, that heretical belief, denial of God, is often not coming necessarily from intellectual questioning, but sometimes it's coming from a desire for profit and gain that leads one to pursue that in denial of God. And therefore, this idea that Cain was so focused on the kinyan, so focused on the acquisition, is perhaps consistent with that. So these themes kind of segue from one pasuk to the next. So then the next pasuk brings us into their various korbanos. This is Vayhi Miketz Yamin V'yave Cain Mipri Ha'adama Mincha LaHashem. So Cain brought something from the fruit of the ground. V'hevel Hevi Gamhu Mibchoros Sono Michalvehen V'yisha Hashem El Hevel V'al Minchasos. They both brought offerings, but Hevel's was more successful than Cain's was. In the Sefer HaYikarim, he has a fascinating statement where he suggests that the issue here was vegetarianism. That is, that Cain made the mistake that he thought that he couldn't kill animals, he could only bring from fruit, because he thought that we didn't have any right to do that. While Hevel, somewhat of a different mistake, that he thought you could only bring the Bechor, because that was what's already considered to be sanctified, but not beyond that. There is a statement in the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar here that, being that together there's a conflict between the two of them, that this is the basis for the Isser of Shatnas, that the idea that wool, which comes from the animals, and linen, which comes from plants, can never be mixed, because this already goes back to the conflict of Cain and Hevel. Caleb and then Eric?
So, but wasn't there an Isser at the time on eating animals? Were we only permitted to eat animals after the...
So that's an interesting question, how that fits in. So the idea that that woman became mutter after the Mabul is an interesting issue, but doesn't necessarily mean that that's a conflict here, because it could be that korbanos are different. Like, we also had the whole, at least according to one view, that was the situation in the Midbar, that it was only basar kudshim that was permissible.
But why would we be allowed to kill animals for a korban if we can't for meat?
That's a whole discussion in itself, but we do have that.
But if the idea of, but if there was an idea of originally not eating meat, why would we still be allowed to kill animals?
Because we may possibly only be able to do so with the proper justification. So it could be what the Gemara calls basar taiva, you know, the fact that you just want to eat. That's not enough for justification, but for Avodas Hashem, it could be a different level of justification. So that's a whole discussion, really a partial Maseches Chulin discussion, but it's, we'd be consistent here, theoretically. Eric?
So Cain thought you can't kill animals, but Hevel's fair game?
Oh, so that, let's get to that. So that's so what happened to Hevel is its own story. We'll get to that in a second. He certainly didn't claim that he thought he was fair game. We'll get to that soon. So as far as the language of what Hevel brought, he brought Michal Vehen. So what does that word mean, Michal Vehen? So the Gemara in Zvachim, Adaf Kofta Zayin, has a machlokus about this, and that we generally assume that non-Jews can bring korbanos, but their korbanos are olos, that they are animals that are completely burnt, and that they don't have a concept of a shlamim, they don't have a concept of basically sharing the korban, that they burn part of it and eat part of it. So that was brought into the question of interpreting this pasuk, because it sounds like, okay, he killed the animals, and he gave the chalev for the korban, and he ate the rest. So that would be possible if there was such a thing as a shlamim. But as the Gemara indicates, that if we assume that the Bnei Noach didn't bring shlamim, they only brought olos, so therefore the language of Michal Vehem doesn't mean from the fat of the animal as opposed to the other parts of the animal, but it means from the Shmanehem, it means from the choices of the animals. And indeed it was an ola. So this idea, there's a couple of parts here that intersect. So the idea that Bnei Noach don't bring shlamim is a topic that many discuss. The Rosh Yeshiva Gamby Avner of Goldberg spoke about this all the time, because one of his major themes was that the mentality of the Jew is about being able to elevate the material and the gashmias. So the notion of a korban as being something that you also eat from is something that makes sense. While the spirituality outside of Judaism doesn't have necessarily that mentality, so therefore for something to be spiritual, it has to be completely kulakol, it has to be completely consumed by God. So if that is the assumption here, that's not a shlamim, so then the pasuk reads this way, that's the way the Gemara seems to prefer, that it means the, from the best of the animals. And it's interesting, the Rambam brings this to the halacha. The Rambam quotes this pasuk in the very end of Hilchos Yisurim Mizbeach, in Perek Zayin, Halach Yudalef, Hilchos Yisurim Mizbeach. So he ends off with a whole message there about how the korbanos, everything you bring for the korbanos, and he goes on to say, and also everything you bring for a shul, everything for that kind of an idea, has to be from the best of what you have. And then he points to this pasuk of Michal Vehem. And it's interesting because we already have a din of Hiddur Mitzvah from Zakei Levi Anvehu. So it's interesting, the Rambam quotes this pasuk to that effect. This is something that Pirskei Rav talks about in his Sefer on Nishirim on Nazir. And the Bikur Yaakov talks about in a Sefer on Lulav, the Bikur Yaakov was Yaakov Ellinger. So I think one suggestion is that Hiddur Mitzvah means something should be nice, but the idea that it should be of the best of what you have to bring is a separate din. But it's also perhaps noteworthy that the Rambam, when he brings a din of Hiddur Mitzvah, differently from other Rishonim, he only seems to have Hiddur Mitzvah as a way you do a mitzvah, not necessarily that the object should be beautiful. Other Rishonim have that more. The Rambam doesn't seem to have that in his formulation of Hiddur Mitzvah. So here, then it would make sense, he's bringing a different din. So when he talks about Zakei Levi Anvehu, to do a mitzvah behidur, he means you should do it in a nice way. And here he's bringing it in that you should also bring nice offerings as part of the mitzvah, bring nice objects, a nice chatzah, that's he's connecting to this pasuk. So, in any event, so Cain is very upset about this, that he doesn't get the same reaction that Hevel does. So God did not pay attention, did not give attention to the korban of Cain. And he got very upset, and his face fell. He got very discouraged. So now you have a fascinating and very crucial interaction here. So it's a somewhat of a mysterious back and forth, but highly consequential for us and for everyone. So the pasuk says, "Vayemra Hashem al Kayin." So God says to Kayin, "Lama charalach? Why are you upset? Why have yours, your face fallen? Why are you so unhappy?" So what is his advice to him here? So this is a topic of a lot of discussion. We'll only be able to allude to some of it. It says, "Hello, in Teitiv says, v'imlo seitiv l'pesach atas rabeis." So just to try to translate it roughly, it says, if you're going to do well, then seis, we'll see that can mean a couple things, but say it'll be accepted. Let's take it for now. V'im lo seitiv, if not, so there's the door, and there sin crouches at the door. David Foreman wrote a book with that title, if I'm not mistaken. So you see that there's the door. Look what happens if you don't want to do well. V'elecha teshuka so, and his aim, his desire, the sin is going to be desiring of you. V'ata timshobo, but you can rule over him. So what's the message of this pasuk? So as you can imagine, it's really highly consequential. It's quite a lot to say, and it's also very mysterious. This seems to be, just to say broadly first, that God's basically saying, look, it's up to you. If you want to do things well, so then you have that potential, and you can be such a person. And if not, so then things can go in the other direction. This is all based on how you choose, and therefore, again, a highly, highly consequential pasuk. Rashi here translates se'es as plicha, you will be forgiven. Okay, so you can choose to do things in a good way, and that will bring about an atonement for you, or not. It's also noteworthy, Rashi says something different in the Gemara in Kiddushin and Flamina Mibes. So there the Gemara quotes this whole language, and says that this has to do with the idea of Barasi Eitzahara, the Barasi Torah Tavlin. God says, I created the Eitzahara, which is referenced in this pasuk, the Chatas and the Eitzahara, but I also created the antidote. So the antidote is Torah. So if you choose Torah, so then it'll be good for you, and if not, the Eitzahara is going to come after you. So that's itself perhaps a reference to the idea that was developed later. I think we spoke about this a little bit in the Parsha Shirim before, Yom Kippur, where it came up, Parshas Nitzavim, and elsewhere, the idea that Talmud Torah is itself a path to tshuva, and that perhaps is what that Gemara is getting at, that that's the Tavlin, that's the antidote to the Yetzirah. There's a line that was quoted from Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, that he was asked if the Gemara said, and this was actually part of the whole fight over the tshuva movement, over the Muslim movement, rather. So nowadays, it's very hard for us to relate to the idea that this was once controversial, because now that controversy is totally settled, and Musar has basically become a standard part of yeshiva experience. But once upon a time, there was a very clear split between Musar yeshivas and non-Musar yeshivas, and it was a huge fight, and a part of the fight was the question of, is there any need for directed Musar? You could have Talmud Torah all day, and that's what the Gemara says, that Gemara, a few other Gemaras also, that indicate that that is a path to fight the Yetzirah. So one of the responses that Rabbi Yisrael had was that Torah is like a segula type of medicine for the Yetzirah. But Musar is like a natural medicine that's really actually targeting the symptoms through remedies that actually address it directly. So yes, Torah in general, that is helpful. It's helpful as kind of a segula, while Musar is going to be more focused. It's going to be Torah that's going to be directed towards whatever it is that is at stake. So that is more of a natural healing. This is similar to what you can find if you read the Haskamas to the Sefer Chafetz Chaim. So they point to the fact that the Gemara says in Erchin that Talmud Torah is a remedy for Lashon Hara. And so some of the Haskamas, they raise the issue that that's unfortunate or it's baffling, because unfortunately we all know of Torah scholars who also engage in Lashon Hara. So how do we understand that idea that Torah study is supposed to be an antidote to Lashon Hara? So there they suggest that it doesn't just mean Talmud Torah of any type. It means Talmud Torah that goes to the core of whatever is being struggled with. And that's why they said in their Haskamas that it's good that the Chafetz Chaim is devoting so much study to the details of Hilchos Lashon Hara, because Talmud Torah is the antidote, but it has to be targeted and focused. So this was a part of the whole fight as far as the Muslim movement and those who opposed it, and perhaps that's also what's being reflected here a little bit in this. We mentioned before Steinwurzel, also, and that's Sefer Vayivarech David, so he notes on this pasuk that if somebody has weak faith and when he goes through issues, so his attitude is going to be, okay, I'm not getting what's coming to me, I'm not getting what I deserve, and therefore I'm just going to kind of rebel against God. That's what people do if their emunah is weak. While people who are stronger, so they say, okay, so gamzu l'tovu, for whatever reason, this is God's plan that I should be suffering this way, and I'll work through it, and I'll come to try to see what I can learn from it. So you have just, that's what the pasuk is saying. Okay, so you're not happy with what just happened. So hello, teitiv says. So if you want to be good, so then you'll deal with it, and you'll carry it, and you'll learn to grow from it. But if not, then you want to rebel, there's the door, there's the Yetzirah at the door, and you can follow that path. Mentioned also before, let's say, from Maoriz Yitzchak, where he has a lot to say about this, more than we can say in the next few minutes. Maybe we'll find an opportunity to bring it in. He has many, many, many pages about the whole process of sin and tshuva here. And he notes, again, this idea is really the whole central mandate of tshuva, that the pasuk is telling you that if you want to be a good person, then the path is open for you, and you can choose to improve. And he references the very often quoted statement of the Sefer HaChinuch, where he talks about the concept happens to be in the context of the prohibition of breaking a bone in Korban Pesach, but that's more tangential for now. But the Sefer HaChinuch there has a statement that acharei ha'pu'ulos nimshachim halavavos, that a person's character is going to be affected by what they do. And he brings it here in this context that Pasuk is telling you, you think, okay, so you're upset about this and this angers you and you want to be rebellious and so you're just stuck with that because that's how you are, that's what your midos are. No, there's the path to do tshuva, there's a path to change your midos. And if you engage in good behaviors, so like the Sefer HaChinuch is saying, that's going to have an impact on who you're going to be, and you have that path open to you. And that's what we're being shown here, this whole mandate to not be passive about it, but to work on one's character so that the actions that flow from that will be better. And this is also consistent with how the Sforno interprets this word of se'es, that se'es means to lift up, look up, you know, decide you want to be something different, decide that you want to be directed to the Shemayim, decide you want to be good rather than bad, and then that's what will happen, and then things will be better. But unfortunately, he doesn't take the advice. Kayan does indulge his anger and these bad midos, and things go in a tragic direction. So, v'yomer Kayan el hevel achiv, v'yi b'yosem basada, v'yakum Kayan el hevel achiv, v'yergeyu. V'yomer shmo Kayan, hey hevel achicha. So, God says, where is your brother? V'yomer lo yadaiti, hashomer achi anochi. Again, a very often quoted pasuk. Yomer Ma'asisa, he says, what are you doing? What'd you do here? Kol Demei Achicha, Seyakim Alayim Anoda. Again, every pasuk here is so often quoted and so resonant. So here, this also a very well-known pasuk, your brother's blood is calling out to you, but the English translation does not really do it justice, because also Chazal note that it's plural. It's not just blood, it's the bloods. And this is reflective of the idea that somebody who kills one person is kilo harag alamale, that it's not just this one individual, but everybody who was going to come from him is calling out. V'ata ararata min ha'adama asher patsasa espia makacha says to me achicha miyadacha, so now you are cursed. Ki sa'avodas ha'adama lo sosev teisko chalach na v'nad tia v'aretz. So now you are going to be wandering around. V'yomer kayim el Hashem gadol avoni mitzo. So Kayan says that my Avera is too big to be able to bear. So I'm just afraid we're going to run out of time because we still have to squeeze a lot more in the next few minutes. But we may have time to continue a little bit on Sunday. But so he says my Avera is too big to bear, which sounds like it's a confession. It sounds like it's an acknowledgement. However, there is a statement in Chazal that makes it sound more like he was defending himself. And that he was saying, what? That my sin is too great to bear? You know, eventually it's going to happen. People are going to sin. They're going to be forgiven. There's going to be an Egel Hazav, and the people are going to be forgiven. And me, my sin is too great to bear. So it's different impressions as to what he is conveying with his language, whether it's more of a Taina, whether it's actually a Hodah. We do have a tradition that Kayan did do tshuva, so perhaps this is a part of it. But this idea, gadol min so, that there's too great of a avera here to bear, so that's reflective of the general attitude towards Ritzicha. And the Talmud Yerushalmi, in the beginning of Maseches Peah, has a statement that this is understood to mean this is the kind of avera that you pay for in this world and the next. And it represents, for example, how the Rambam portrays it in Hilchos Ritzeach, where he says murder is unique as far as averus are concerned, because it has its spiritual component, and that is what it is. But separate from that, just the impact that it has on the world is clearly so destructive that it's a category in and of itself. So murder is an avera, and treated as an avera, but it's also something that just has this phenomenal harm that it brings to the world, and nothing is as bad for the world's continued existence as that. So when he says gadol avonim and so, and the Rishami says that it has impact both in this world and the next, it reflects that nature that it's both an avera in the spiritual sense, and it's something that is tremendously destructive. So Kayan is afraid of what's going to happen to him at this point. The next pasuk says, "Hein gerashto si hayom me'al pnei ha'adama mipanecha es oser ve'isi." That now I'm going to be wandering around, whoever finds me is going to kill me. And God says, no. But Yomar lo Hashem lachein kol horei Kain shavasayim yukam. Whoever kills Cain is going to be avenged, the revenge taken on him seven times over. V'yasam Hashem l'Kain os levilti hakososo kol mutzao. So he put a sign on him, which is the famous mark of Cain. All these ideas are also well known and also cited, that he's going to have this mark to protect him, but he's going to be wandering around. So there's so much to say about this. We'll just have another 3 minutes. So again, maybe we'll continue a little bit on Sunday. This idea that he was given protection, just for those who are into this, should be aware that the Medrash says that he was given a dog to protect him. And that was one of the ways in which Kadosh Baruch Hu said, I'll take care of you, the people, the animals, and other people will not go after you. So that's a commercial for guard dogs, for security dogs. But overall, so here he's being protected. So there's a lot to say about the nature of his tshuva, such as it is, and the nature of his onesh. But just one of the ideas that you see here is that it seems like there's a dual level of punishment here. That on one level, he should be subject to being executed, and the fact that people are going to want to kill him is expected and understandable. But at the same time, God's saying, no, I'll save you from that, but you are going to be exiled. So what does that reflect as far as the tshuva process? So it could be, and there's a statement in the Medrash Rabbah that provides a basis for this, and there's a lot about this, and that's from Maris Yitzchak, I mentioned before, a lot, pages and pages and pages. But what seems to be is, okay, so here he's a Ritzayah, so he's deserving of death. But also, as the Medrash says, he has a Taina. He says, I didn't know what was going to happen. I never saw this before. I never have anybody to learn from. I didn't have any lesson that I could look at from previous experience that this would happen. And this goes to Eric's point before about, so if he didn't kill animals, did he think people were fair game? So it could be that he didn't think that this was actually going to result in his death. Now, there are conflicting statements in Chazal about this, about whether he was trying to kill him, he wasn't trying to kill him. But it seems to at least be from this Medrash that he was making a claim of Shogeg. So if so, that would kind of fit, that he's giving an onesh of galus rather than execution, because that is the consequence of a ritzeach b'shogeg, and that essentially it's not the kind of shogeg that would be described later, as far as when the Torah talks about the Er Mikla. But because of that stage in history, because this was unprecedented, so therefore he had this claim, I didn't know what was going to happen, and maybe it's reasonable to claim that he's a shogeg on that level. And the nature of shogeg and how it applies to Bnei Noach is an interesting concept. But here, we have to also kind of analyze what his question is. His question was, I didn't know that murder was wrong. So that's one type of shogeg, but wouldn't necessarily carry so much weight. But he's maybe saying more than that. Not that I don't know murder was wrong, but that I didn't know that was going to be the result. So you have this essentially two-tiered punishment. That on one level, he's right for death, and that's the way people are going to treat him. But at the same time, he's protected from that, and he's given this state of exile, because that is the appropriate onesh. And all of this, there's so much more to say. Baz Hashem will go in a little bit more. But so many powerful themes of tshuva and of sin and the consequences of sin. So on the one hand, this is a little bit surprising to us coming off of the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur Tishrei season to hear tshuva be so complex. But really, the more we think about it, the more we understand that this fits very well with all of the messages we've been encountering over these past few months, how tshuva is a very careful and deliberate and intense process, and this really helps us to transition from everything we have been doing these past few weeks into a new year where we hope to do better. So to have this reinforcement and greater education as to the level of what tshuva requires is very helpful for us as we look to do things better and to be elevated from our previous experiences in the year to come. Everyone should have a wonderful Shabbos, and stay tuned for Sunday's plan. I'll let you know.